Mine, by the grace of God, our 44th message in this series. And again, we're focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. So we want to understand what that means. We want to know more about that. So let's take a minute here. We'll pray, and we'll see how far we can get tonight. Whatever we don't cover tonight, we'll pick up on Sunday morning. And then again, I wanted to mention again, we're having a potluck a week from Sunday, which is October 1, so everybody knows that, so a potluck on October 1st, so. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ and for what he's provided for us through his work on the cross, through his love, through his care, through his concern as he's come to earth. And Father, it just shows the heart of God the Father is that you don't want anybody to perish. You want all to be saved by the grace of God. And Father, we're seeing even here that Jesus is running again up against these Pharisees who are out to get him. They're out to find fault with him in his ministry, Father, because he's what they consider have broken the Sabbath, their rules, as they've stretched the rules and magnified the rules for the Sabbath and trying to make him guilty and disqualify his ministry so that people will not rally after him. But he's again, very smart, very cunning. He's God manifest in the flesh. And because of that, he has a heart for the people. And he has, again, a determination to move towards the cross, to reach people with the message of the gospel. We're thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay. If you've been here the last few times, I trust you recognize that the Sabbath has been the focal point of the Pharisees' resistance to Jesus. Unfortunately, it will be the repeated emphasis going forward in our text even here tonight. Our Savior has been bending over backwards in the face of these false accusations to show them that he is the promised Messiah to the end, that they would have a change of heart, an attitude of repentance, and then place their faith in him for their salvation. One thing that is repeatedly jumps off the page as we study the life of Christ is his willingness that no one perish. And he demonstrated this repeatedly when he told his disciples early on in his ministry that he absolutely must go through Samaria and meet the woman at the well. It was a divine appointment with this woman. And Christ led her to faith in himself. He broke the cultural norm so that no one, not only could a woman who was an outcast, a Samaritan, be saved, but the whole town came to hear his message, and many of them believed on him, resulting in eternal life for them as well. They welcomed the message of salvation, but the Pharisees are at the other end of this spectrum. They were not even willing to listen to the message. They are on a fault-finding mission, looking for anything to justify their rejection of the Messiah, and that's absolutely true. So why does Jesus bend over backwards for them? The same reason he does for you and me, and the same reason we go to these fairs and try to share the gospel with people. It's because God so loved the world, or you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So again, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants them to have eternal life. And we've noted in the past that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not dependent upon our works and what we do, as we've seen that over and over and over again. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ came to die for us on that cross. And then lastly, we could put up this picture here of Jesus dying on the cross. God put his own Son on public display. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Notice he was the initiator and sent his Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins on Calvary's cross here. This God is demonstrating love to the very ones who will see that he is crucified, even in the text we're looking at tonight and we've looked at over and over again as we've tried to work our way through the life of Christ. In John 5, we were able to look at that time Jesus took to give these Pharisees several lines of evidence to support the fact that He is God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And yet they rejected the evidence. And we seek to find fault and focus instead on what Jesus does on the Sabbath. And they're always trying to find fault with that. Well, this is true concerning what we saw last time. So by way of review, I put three statements on your handout there. So just kind of get us up to speed here. The Sabbath day rest was for Israel under the law, not for the church under grace. That is an important distinction. God had one plan for Israel. He has another plan for the church. And I can base that on this verse, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses to the nation of Israel, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, through his coming into the world. Now, grace was always seen in the Old Testament, but not like it's seen through Jesus Christ. And he is so gracious to these people that are opposing him, and he is trying to stand for the truth in light of all that. Secondly, we saw that the church today observes the Sabbath when each member rests, or when each member of faith rests in Christ. They take him as their Savior. Oh, and they rest by faith in him, depending upon him. And that's why, even as we looked here last time, and we could look back again at Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and I've got it on my PowerPoint here, in this slide here. In Matthew 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the salvation rest that God is offering these people. Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart," and he was. "And you shall find rest for your souls, for believing living." Okay? "For my yoke is easy and my burden," or "my load is light." I don't know what translation this is, but I got it off the internet. To begin with, let's ask one simple question. Do you believe him when he made this simple invitation to the people of his time, even here in Matthew 11, right before we started here, chapter 12. This is important to note. Thirdly, last time I gave you some faith rest principles we need to know for our day today, and I took these from Hebrews chapter 4. I'm just going to go over these again. There's not on your handout. I didn't give you any space for this, so if you want these, listen to last week's message again. So here, five principles on the faith rest life from Hebrews chapter 4. Number one, God is offering a life of inner peace and rest, which is available to all believers, but entered only by some believers. Now notice, this life is offered here again. I can't get my pen to work here. I'm going to try a different color here. See if I can get this to work here. To all believers. This doesn't want to work, I guess, but is entered only by some believers. And that's why not everybody is faith resting like they could in this Christian life. Hebrews 4:1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of us seem to come short of it." And people are coming short of that faith rest all the time. They're not believing the promise is made available to all, but entered only by some. And that's why you need to have faith. Okay? Secondly, the provisions and promises of God must be known and mixed with faith in order to profit you. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them in the Old Testament, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why not? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. So again, if we have, you know, the promises of God, since a promise of God, and when we mix it with faith, this equals the faith rest life. And that's why you have to know the promises of God and mix them with faith, or you're never going to faith rest in those promises. Thus, when you don't hear the word of God and your mind isn't being renewed, you're not able to enter into the rest that God has for you. And oftentimes we run around in panic palace here. Number three, another's failure to enter into God's rest does not have to stop you from entering into it today. Hebrews 4:3-8, and I've only got a verse or so here. For we who have believed, and that's the key, we have to believe his promises, do enter that rest, as he has said. And to those to whom it was first preached, did not enter. Why didn't they? Because they didn't believe. They were disobedient in their faith. They were not obedient to the Word of God. Number four, the rest God provides is still available for God's people and is completely provided by God's grace. Verses 4, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. God has a rest for you. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works, just as God did from his on the sixth day of creation. So this, based on the creation rest, we now have a spiritual rest that God is offering to us when we walk and depend upon the Lord. And number five, entering God's available rest requires decisions to trust God's word repeatedly. Not just once. To get saved, you only have to believe one time, but repeatedly. And to approach boldly via prayer the throne of grace. So he says in verses 11 through 16, some of these words, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. Excuse me here a minute, I got to let somebody in here. Living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we illustrated this again with this amazing here principle of walking by faith. We get saved through faith alone in Christ alone at a point in time, just like we had a physical birth at a point in time for me way back in 1947. I had a point in time in 1977 when I was 30 years of age when I put my faith alone in Christ alone and I got my BA degree. I was born again at that particular moment in time. There's also a date coming where I'm going to die or be raptured when I'm going to enter into heaven. That'll be third tense salvation. But right now, for you and for me, if you're here and you're saved, you're in this second tense of salvation. You're in this process of walking by faith in the Christian life. And how do we do that? By keeping our eyes on God, by opening our minds to the Word of God and allow our minds and downloading it into our brain and allowing our minds to be renewed. Thus we can walk by faith because we now know the promises of God, mix it with faith alone in Christ alone in the promises of God, and thus we can walk by faith. And this is all by God's grace through yielded dependence on the Lord via the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very, very important, not only in convicting us to get saved here, but also to live the Christian life through this process of time. So this process of time is the sanctification process that all of us are into by the grace of God. Well, then we looked at here the controversy about breaking the Sabbath in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, actually. But I put down 21 here because that's where we're going with this eventually. So if you're not in Matthew 12, this is where you should be. But the first issue we looked at was the fact the controversy about breaking the Sabbath, about working on the Sabbath, 12, 1 through 8. So there was a problem here. What was the problem? Let's look at verses 1 and first part of 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, the Pharisees saw, this is a bad news deal here. An accusation comes up. Let's keep reading verse 2, okay? And he said to them, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Your disciples are breaking the Sabbath law. Well, how is that? Well, they're working on the Sabbath. And their thinking was this, and this is from last weekend. If you were here, you had this on your handout. The problem in the Pharisees' minds was that picking the grain in their thinking was reaping, rubbing the grain was threshing, blowing the husks was winnowing, and swallowing the grain was viewed as storing the grain. The whole process was preparing food, and this was a work according to their rules, and thus forbidden on the Sabbath here. Okay? So we saw this controversy last time in 1 through 8. Then we looked at Jesus' defense about working on the Sabbath. And you don't, none of this is on your handout, so just look up here and try to take down what I mentioned to you last week. He defended himself, number one, with the example of David taking the showbread out of the tabernacle or the house of God for he and his men to eat. And that's mentioned in Matthew 12, 3 and 4. But he said to them, have you not read that David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? And that story takes place in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. We didn't go there, but that's the way it is. Now, according to the law, Leviticus 18 and a few verses before this, a danger to life superseded the Sabbath law and all other obligations. So David was given that bread because he was in danger. He was God's anointed, and he was in danger of this very thing. Secondly, the priest carried on with work on the Sabbath with no violation occurring to them. They prepared this showbread, and they had to do sacrifice in the morning, sacrifice in the evening. So they were working in the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. Okay? Thus, service to God and the temple superseded the Sabbath law, another exception to the law. There's always these exceptions. Number three, the men could work when involved in worship and service to God, like the priests, resulting in no violation. Number four, according to Mark 2:27, men were not to bend to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was to conform to the needs of men. The Sabbath was for their rest and restoration. God worked 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they were to have rest so that they could restore themselves and be ready to go another week here. And this was, again, based on Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus' words describe that and magnify that. Lastly, all things are subject to the authority of the Messiah, and since Jesus declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, there is no violation. Though his disciples were serving him when they ate the grain in the fields, and we likened it to having a snack. They weren't to reap, and they weren't to gather and take a load back to their own place. They were to just go through there, take a little grain and eat it. It was like getting a Hershey bar for them on the way, like we would probably do, or an energy bar sometimes, okay? Thus the disciples were serving him when they ate the grain in the fields, and Jesus declared them guiltless. Where did he do that? In Matthew 12:7. But if you had known what this means, Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, you guys are low on mercy. You're big on sacrifice. And if that's true, you would not have condemned the guiltless. My disciples are guiltless. And that's basically what happened there in last week's study there. So this is kind of a recap of that. So we looked at the controversy about breaking the Sabbath, about working on the Sabbath. Tonight we're going to look at about healing on the Sabbath in chapter 12, verses 9 through 13 here, about healing on the Sabbath. Now, in the verses tonight, we will see another example of our Lord Jesus Christ and his way of dealing with the Sabbath question. Once more, we find him coming into a collision course with the vain traditions of the Pharisees, and in many cases, a sorry read, for it exposes how the evil the Pharisees were here. Let's look at Matthew 12:9. So if you're not there, that's where we want to be. And let's read through verses 13, and then we'll break it down here. Okay. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, notice, they're testing Jesus. Excuse me, sir, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Well, the whole point is to find an accusation, okay? And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other ear. Now this is amazing, this read here, absolutely amazing. Now, I've been asked in the past, how did it come about that we began to gather for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, rather than on Saturday when the Jews gathered, because that's when their Sabbath was, always on Saturday. Okay, thus they would go to the temple on Saturday of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. That's when the Sabbath was, and it was for the nation of Israel. Why not just stick with Saturday, even in this dispensation today? The simple answer is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. This provided a break not only dispensationally from Jewish tradition, but now it introduced a way of getting into church tradition, so that there's a difference here between God dealing with Israel on the Sabbath and God dealing with the church on the Lord's Day, the first day. Okay? That's important to note. Contrary to what some people... well, let me back up here. Because it's on this day that he arose and it became known as the Lord's Day. It became a day set aside for the Lord, and that is, in a nutshell, how it happened. So contrary to what some people believe, God did not change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath day. Okay? And this, he is very clear in the Bible that the Sabbath cannot be changed. The Sabbath is always on Saturday. So we looked last time, if you had a Scofield Bible, I had you back up here to the verse 1 again of chapter 12. And there was a great footnote on the meaning of the Sabbath. We won't read it all, but let's read number 3 again at the bottom of the page there. I'll read it to you. The Christian first day rest perpetuates in the dispensation of the church the principle that 1/7 of time is especially sacred. Now, that's a statement where there's this continuation in attitude. But, here's the conflict now, in all other respects is in contrast with the Jewish Sabbath. Okay? One is the seventh day, the other is the first. The Sabbath commemorates God's creation rest, the first day, Christ's resurrection. On the seventh day, God rested. On the first day, Christ was ceaselessly active. Quite a difference. The Sabbath commemorates a finished creation, the first day, a finished redemption. The Sabbath was a day of legal obligation, the first day, one of voluntary worship and service. In other words, no one is demanded to come to church on the Lord's Day. It was voluntary. I want to go to church to hear the Word of God, people would say, and that's why they would come. The Sabbath is mentioned in Acts only in connection with the Jews, because it was their day. And in the balance of the New Testament, but twice, Colossians 2:16, Hebrews 4:4. In these passages, the seventh-day Sabbath is explained not to be a day to be observed by the Christians, but a type of the present rest which the believer will enter into when he has himself also ceased from his works and he trusts Christ. So you trust Christ to get saved, and then you faith rest in Christ to live the Christian life. So I think this note really sets this apart so that we can understand what's going on here. But what did God do was to give us a new day in this dispensation called the Lord's Day. In the book of Acts, we see the early Christians meeting on the Lord's Day, if you read the early chapters, on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's resurrection and eventual return. In 1 Corinthians 16, which we're not going to turn to, Paul instructed the Corinthians to take an offering on the first day of the week when they met. In Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John, while in exile on the island of Patmos, held his own little church service on the Lord's Day. And it was on that day which he received his revelation about end time events in the rest of the book of Revelation. Okay? Furthermore, in church history, we read that by 115 AD, Christians had ceased to keep the Sabbath, because it took a while to transition this, see, and lived by the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, they gathered to sing, to study the Word of God, to pray, to fellowship together on this new day, which was called the Lord's Day. That being said, we can worship God on any day of the week, such as tonight, but we should worship on every day of the week the Lord. We should vertically and invisibly and have a fellowship with God and be worshiping Him. Thus, the believer's life is to be an expression of worship in all that he does, even when we're here on Wednesday. Not the Lord's Day, but it's, you can celebrate and worship the Lord on any day. Okay? The point is not what day are you worshiping, but who are you worshiping? Is it about who your focus is on? Is it on Christ and things above? Or is it on, well, you broke the Sabbath, Jesus. You're in trouble. Your disciples broke the Sabbath. So we could ask us, is Christ being lifted up because we are seeking Him and with thankful hearts? Is Christ being glorified and honored? Is Christ being focused on? So we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We can do that on any day, any place, any time, wherever you are. In the morning, my wife and I have devotions, and we have a devotional time, a reading time together, and we pray and we worship Him in spirit and truth right in my big, soft, green chair at my house. Okay? Amazing. We are, as we attend church, focused on some other issue that is a peripheral issue that will defeat that. The goal is to worship and become more and more like Christ and to see Him honored in all things. And that's why the New Testament says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we're to do all of it here, all to the glory of God. It's all about Him. That's, again, how we're thinking here in our time here today, and that's how we should be thinking today. Now, we learned in Mark 2:27 that man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made and created for man. Jesus is saying that the whole point of the Sabbath given to the nation of Israel was to get a day of rest so as to reflect on God and His Word, rejoicing in all that He's done for us. That was the idea. They were not commanded to do this, but they were to do it is unto the Lord. That's how we do it, okay? Thus, in this dispensation, we do not have a day of rest set aside as Israel did, for we have a perpetual spiritual rest given to us in Christ, and that we enjoy that by faith when we walk by faith and depend upon Him. Thus, the Pharisees wanted to define their relationship with God by following these rules that they had developed. They had changed the Old Testament Mosaic law to make it the way they wanted it to be. And that's why some even in the church want to do that today. They want to have rules in church, and it just kind of leads us into legalism. We don't want to go down that road. We cannot simply make Christianity a religion of rules and do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with the Lord. It's not uncommon to interact with people who, by virtue of their lack of knowledge about the Scriptures, think that Christianity or the whole concept of the afterlife is predicted and conditioned upon following rules. That's not true. This is a relationship that God wants with you and me, not based on rules. Thus, we live now in this dispensation of grace here, which is the church age. It's after Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus' life here is before this. And that's why Jesus lived in the age of the law. That was important to note. And again, God in these dispensations, so as we look at this prophecy just at a glance, you can see the next event for the church here is the rapture of the church. God is going to call the church home, and we're going to be caught up to be with Him. We're not looking for thy kingdom come. That's certainly going to happen. We're looking for the upper taker, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to catch us away and bring us home to be with Himself as He turns back to Israel now in this great tribulation period. It's going to be terrible, but then He's going to come back here at the second coming and establish that millennial kingdom So again, as we can look at all this, there's all kinds of things happening here. We think for the Jew, again, there's these 70 weeks of Daniel here, the 69 weeks of sevens, 483 years has already been fulfilled. Then Messiah was cut off, according to Daniel 9, 26 or 27 there, okay? And the 70th week is still yet ahead because we are living at the end here of the church age. We are looking for the upper taker, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the church age, we are relating to God differently than they did in the Old Testament there. And that's why even John 15, 4 and 5 says to us, here's what we're to do. We're to abide in Jesus, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is different than rules. This is an abiding. This is a relationship that we need to know here. Okay? I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, that's how we're going to bear fruit. For without me, we can do absolutely nothing. And that's why, you know, we have this standing is the way God sees us, and he sees us perfect because we are now in Christ Jesus. Thus, we are to abide in him, stay spiritually connected to the head of the church, the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just mere branches, and branches cannot bear fruit unless the life of the vine comes through the vine, okay, and through the Spirit of God into us, but we can only do that when we abide in Jesus. That's the difference here. I hope you understand what I'm saying and driving at here in light of this, okay? This is important. God desires that your life and your worship of him is true by yielding yourself to him in simple faith. Now, the Jews had made the Sabbath difficult to observe. They had made it too difficult to keep. And a major point that Jesus made in what we looked at last week, don't be legalistic with the law. We saw that in Luke 6, 1 through 5. Now a major point that he will make is that we are to be loving one another under the law, but that was impossible because they didn't have the Spirit of God, but that was the intent of the law. God wanted us to love one another. That was the intent. So as we think of, again, Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. Last week we saw the Pharisees were making an issue of working on the Sabbath. They falsely concluded that Jesus' disciples were working on the Sabbath because of this walking through the grain fields and plucking the heads of grain. And they were allowed to do that. They could glean as they went through for a snack, but they couldn't reap and gather, you know, bags full of grain. They couldn't do that. The law did not allow them to do that. Okay? And Jesus answers these critics by citing the account of David, who was on the run from Saul and did not have food and was given bread from God's house, though it was against the rules at that time. But because mercy is more important than ceremonial rules, the fact that David was God's anointed, they were given the showbread without a violation. And Jesus calls that example up here in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12. Well, the Sabbath broadly forbid work on the Sabbath. There were priests working on the Sabbath. They had to do their regular work. Matter of fact, on the Sabbath, they had extra work because they had to replace the showbread on the Sabbath day. So they had to bake bread in the middle of the night so that it was ready to be put on that table, and then they had to do the sacrifices, okay? So the assumption here in all of this is, I'm trying to get at it, I probably should have mentioned this more last week, the assumption is that there's a hierarchy of values, and the same argument is used by Jesus elsewhere. For example, in John 7, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus pits Sabbath law against circumcision. And he quotes Moses, therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but it was from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now that's going to be John 7, 22 through 23. We haven't gotten there in our study of John yet. Thus the circumcision law required a male child to be circumcised on the eighth day. But supposing the eighth day came on a Sabbath day, then what do you do? Well, the rabbi was supposed to work, wasn't supposed to work on the Sabbath. The rabbi was supposed to perform the circumcision, though. So what did they need to do? Well, Jesus says, you need to circumcise the child. Okay? So there's a hierarchy of values. In this case, circumcision takes preeminence over the Sabbath restriction. I hope you can understand that. Okay? The principle Jesus communicates here is mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 12. It has to do with mercy. Look there. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. His disciples were innocent. Okay? Thus Jesus is telling him directly that he is greater than both God's temple and God's Sabbath. And if there was any two things that the Pharisees had thought of as sacred, it was the temple. And it was the Sabbath, but he said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Thus to them, the only person who could actually believed, a person who believed he was God, could have made such a statement. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling them all this time. I am Lord of the Sabbath. You don't get it. The disciples were innocent. Christ said it plainly that the Pharisees had condemned the guiltless. Thus, on top of that, he explained to the legalistic rule-keeping hypocrites that there were times when the law could be breached. There were exceptions with the law. The law on the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, and Jesus himself ruled over what was right and wrong to do on the Sabbath. He was the final authority, not their traditions. Okay? Jesus says the temple demands superseded Sabbath demands. So the priests, therefore, were innocent, but higher than both, higher than the temple laws, is the demand of Jesus himself. And that's what the text says. One greater than the temple is here. Chapter 12, verse 6. So he was telling them, I have this authority to do this. Okay? So not all rules carry the same weight. You might have a rule in your house that you have to take your shoes off when you come in from the outside. However, if your child comes running into the house with some kind of emergency, that rule does not apply, okay? Because there is a hierarchy of values that gives precedence to certain things. If there's an emergency, I gotta go to the bathroom, and they run in quick, you just let them go, because that's an emergency. So you can lay that rule aside. You got to take your shoes off. And he stands there and has an accident. That's not good. But sometimes you have to overlook things. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this chapter 12, that sometimes there are loopholes in the law. Thus the principle that Christ laid down, which the Pharisees rejected and apparently had no capacity to grasp, was stated by Christ in saying that God prefers mercy over ritualism. That's what he's saying right here. So in Matthew 12, 9 through 14, Jesus proves this point, and that's what we're going to look at here tonight. So the purpose now of this section is to demonstrate the lack of biblical foundation for the Pharisaic opposition to Jesus, and it results in an escalation of the Pharisees' rage. They're going to get very angry with Jesus about this, okay? Now, it's important to notice, number C, the comparative observations about breaking the Sabbath. And I kind of put that as plural there, and I have 4 points that I'm going to give those to you rather quickly here, okay? Number one, whereas that first story has the Pharisees merely confronting Jesus with a criticism, the second has them openly seeking to trap him so they can accuse him of some sin. They're looking for fault. And this story relates here again back to chapter 12 and even back to John, which we looked at there. I think it was in John 5 we looked at before we turned here to Matthew chapter 12 here. So again, these are all part of the Synoptic Gospel. Secondly, whereas the first story has Jesus making an assertion about who he is in relationship to the Sabbath, this second has him proving it before his accusers in a bold public demonstration of his divine power on the Sabbath. He's going to say, hold out your hand. Watch it be restored. Boom. It's going to be amazing. Number three, whereas the first story ends with the Pharisees frustrated and humiliated by Jesus' rebuke of them, the second ends with them plotting together to do away with or kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. They're just not getting what he's trying to drive at, and his proofs here are going right over their head. Number four, the previous two Sabbath controversies had occurred after the fact of what Jesus did, but Jesus, knowing the intent of the Jewish leaders and their plot, forced a showdown now before the fact in this instance. That's what we're going to see here. So these are just comparing what happened in the last story that we did in chapter 12 and even John 5 and chapter 12 verses 1 through 8. But now we're in chapter 12 verses 9 through 13 here, okay? And we're going to look at some other verses that parallel this story from the two other synoptic gospels here. Now remember, the Pharisees had not been able to offer any reasonable rebuttal to Jesus' previous arguments about the fact that he was Lord of the Sabbath, or that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This time, he stripped them of all their arguments in advance and then clearly set himself in opposition to their tradition. So in Luke 6:6, it says here, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. That's Luke's take on this story here. We've just read earlier, and it parallels this. There's just a few differences here that we need to set forth. So what do we see here now in the setting for the controversy of Matthew 12, 9 through 10, Luke 6, 6 and 7, Mark 3, 1 and 2. These are all parallel passages that we need to see. Number one, Jesus was, as was his custom on the Sabbath, went to the synagogue to teach. We saw that in Luke 6:6, and we saw that in Matthew 12:9. Okay? And as always happened, many people gathered to listen, to learn, and to be taught. And we know from other scriptures that it was his practice on the Sabbath to read a passage of scripture and then to sit down and teach through the passage. And that is what the people came to hear. They came to hear the teaching of the Word of God, just like you came tonight to hear the teaching of the Word of God, you know. And I trust that's why you're here. Secondly, on this occasion, there was a man with a withered hand. Luke tells us it was his right hand. And if you're right-handed, this would even be more difficult. Kathy's stroke has affected her right side. She was right-handed. She used to play the piano very well. Now she can't even lift that arm. So now she's had to learn to do everything with her left hand, which made it that much more difficult even for her. Now this incident of having this man with a withered hand in the tabernacle or in the temple may have been a setup. The Pharisees may have reasoned, let's get this guy into the synagogue and watch. I bet Jesus is going to heal him, as he can't stand not to. He's always doing this. And they see this. It's amazing. And when in the presence of Jesus there is any kind of human suffering, he's going to do something about it. And it says he had a withered hand. The word withered is Xeros in the Greek, meaning dry, used of members of the body deprived of their natural juices. It means it's shrunk, it's wasted, it's withered. Sometimes used even of land in distinction from the water. Thus, when a limb or a portion of a human body is drained of its fluids, it's sapped of its strength, it's dried up, it's shriveled up. Withered is the word that's used in our English Bible so that we could understand this. But what is really appalling here is not this withered hand. What we need to see is the thinking of these legalistic Pharisees compared to the thinking of Jesus, whose heart is going out to this guy, and he wants to help him. Okay? The attitude with which you approach Jesus makes all the difference in the world. These guys are not humble, and Jesus knows they're not humble. So he's going to challenge them in light of that. These scribes and Pharisees did not go to the synagogue that morning to worship God and to learn of him and to grow in their understanding of him so that they could be more pleasing to God. That's not why they went. Well, why did the Pharisees come to the synagogue? What did they show up for? Was it to be taught by Jesus? No. They were not there to be taught, but they were there on a fault-finding mission. You know, when people are looking for something to nitpick about, they're sure to find it, as none of us is perfect. Amen? And you can always nitpick me or find something about the way I speak or what I say or when I misspeak, and I oftentimes do that. But notice how Luke records this in Luke 6:7. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. Notice their intent. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? That they might find an accusation against him. So they're looking for trouble. So the Pharisees were there to find some fault with Jesus. And the Greek word for watched here, they watched him closely, means to spy on or to watch out of the corner of one's eye. You know, you're paying attention over here, but I'm really watching Rick over here, or whatever. You know, that's kind of what this whole idea means here. They did not come to learn, but to try to find a fault and to level a charge against Jesus. And it says to find an accusation against him. So they're on a fault-finding mission. They want to find an accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. The man may have come to be taught, or he may have been a plan, we don't know. But the Pharisees just came to find fault and then accused Jesus of something, of breaking the Sabbath. That's what they want to nail him. But the Sabbath rules are a big thing to these guys, okay? What a great reason to come to church, if you can put it that way. I hope that you are not here tonight to find fault or to hope that something fails and makes... Perhaps I make a mistake. You may not have to look too far to see that, because I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God. We are. And that's why we need to be gracious with each other. For I know that what has happened for some people is that they just come to church sometimes to nitpick about something, with another Christian, to find something wrong in what the pastor said. Again, like I said, you don't have to look too far to find something wrong with me. Some people go to church because it's their religious duty, out of duty. You know, they know that they're supposed to go to church, and they've been going all their life, so they just show up because that's what they do. Some people go to church looking for a charismatic experience, a thrill, a rush, an exuberating encounter with the Holy Spirit. And that's why they go to church. Some people go to church out of guilt because they've sinned all week. And so they go to church to try to appease God somehow by showing up, I guess. I don't know. The Pharisees had studied Jesus by now for some time. They knew him well, yet they didn't know him as their Savior because they were looking for problems and issues and trying to hang him up with something, okay? They knew his habits. They knew that he was an observant Jew. They knew that he went to the synagogue on Sabbath wherever he was. If there was a synagogue there, he would show up in the synagogue to hear the word of God or to teach the word of God. Okay, in this passage it says he's there to teach. So this is a good thing. This is a good habit for believers to get into, to show up at church, to hear the word of God taught to them. Did the man come to be healed? It doesn't appear that this was the case, that he was here. And we don't know for sure. But look at the contrast here in Luke 6:7 again. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Why that? In order that, a hina clause, they might find an accusation against him. And then we can compare it here to Matthew 12:10. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why would they ask him that? That they might accuse him. They were looking for fault here. This is amazing. Thus, each of the gospel provides distinct insights into this event. And so they ask him a question, hoping to find some fault. So the question that they ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Tell us, sir, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Amazing. So let's stop here and let's think about this for a minute. First of all, they believed Jesus could heal. They knew he could heal. They'd seen him heal. But they did. That didn't faze them. Isn't that amazing how focused they were to find fault, how spiritually blind they were? They knew he could heal, and they're expecting him to heal this man, especially on the Sabbath day. And Jesus did many things on the Sabbath day just to put it into their face, you know, because he's trying to show them again and again that there are exceptions to the law. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I decide what's going to happen, and we're not going to go by your rules. I'm the Messiah. I'm Lord of the Sabbath, okay? Thus, all the evidence to prove he was the Messiah was there. Trouble is that they thought he did it by the devil's power. Amazing the hardness of their heart that this Jesus dude heals people. Let's figure out why. Because you know, it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. That was their perspective. Who cares that we have a person suffering? And that meant nothing to them. Again, according to their oral law, they said that you could only give medical attention to a person on the Sabbath, or Shabbat, as they called it, if their life was in danger. Okay? And when was the last time any of them healed anybody on the Sabbath or any other day? It hadn't happened. Jesus had done it again and again. The last week before he did it, in John 5, he's done it here in Matthew 12:1-8. And now he's in Matthew 12:9-13, he's doing it again on the next Sabbath. That's what the verse says there. Didn't it say that? It certainly did. Now when he had departed from there, he went to their synagogue. Verse 9, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? That they might accuse him. Amazing. You know? It's amazing, you could keep a guy from dying on the Sabbath, but you couldn't do good to heal him on the Sabbath. Does that make sense? Not to me, it doesn't make sense. The Pharisees, in blind, unthinking adherence to the law, were prepared to deny a cripple the one opportunity in his life to be granted a normal, healthy body. I mean, if I could heal my wife, don't you think I would? I can't do it. I don't have the ability to heal my wife. I wish I could. So let's look at this next section. Jesus' answer to the controversy in Matthew 12:11-14, and Luke 6:8-11, and Mark 3:3-6. Okay? Number one, because Jesus knew their thoughts and their thinking, he asked the Pharisees a series of questions. Now, I'm going to give you these three questions here, rapid fire here. And then I'm going to back down and we're going to talk about them here for a little bit here. What are the questions that Jesus asked here? Number one, what man among you would not help a sheep falling into a pit on the Sabbath? That's what 12:11 says. Look there in your Bibles. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out. I mean, there's a question to challenge these men. Secondly, how much more valuable is this man than an animal? Look at 12:12a. Now, how much more value then is a man than a sheep, or as I put here, as an animal? And then C, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? So he's asking them, after they just asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? So the rest of chapter, verse 12 says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Okay? That's what he's saying right there. Now, Luke's assessment of this is found in Luke 6:8. So here I got it on PowerPoint. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and he stood. All right? How does Mark look at this? Here's Mark 3:3-4. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But notice that ending. But they kept silent. It must have been an amazing silence. Why do you suppose they kept silent? Well, I'll answer that in just a minute here. Here in Matthew, he also said things that framed his question and would expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now you might be thinking, well, what hypocrisy? Okay? They're on a fault-finding mission concerning the God-man. Secondly, the God-man Jesus is going to restore this man's arm on the Sabbath. So we can see that again as we look back at chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, let's read it. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, here's my questions to you. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I asked before, is it lawful? And he's saying, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath here. Okay? I had to get that straightened out here. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus answers the questions of his accusers by turning it around and asking them a question? Jesus often did this to get the issue back on what is important. They asked about a particular fine point of the law in order to catch him in his words, and accuse him of some mistake. And he responded by asking them a question that made them look into the mirror of themselves and measure themselves against a higher principle. What principle is that? It's that principle of mercy. Back up again to chapter, earlier in the chapter, to verse 7. But if you had known this, what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. So Jesus is into mercy. He's into grace. He's into kindness. And these Pharisees are out to burn him any way they can burn him here. This is amazing. Then he said to them the story. What man among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? 12:12. Of how much more value then is a man, is this man with a withered arm, than a sheep or some other animal? You know? So Jesus' conclusion here now, number two, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's his bottom line conclusion that he's telling them. Okay? He suggests a situation in which a man has one sheep. Perhaps it is his only sheep, a very valuable piece of property for a poor man. Or one sheep out of a flock, just one sheep. not the only sheep you have, but one out of a flock of sheep. But even that one sheep is important. It has value. At least it has value economically. Okay? And it falls into a pit. Notice that Jesus did not say the sheep was injured, only that it fell into a pit on the Sabbath day. It was not a life-threatening immediate emergency, like when your kids run in the house with their shoes on, they got to go to the bathroom. They got to get in that right now, because they've waited outside so long that if they don't get in there right now, there's going to be an accident. So this is not an emergency situation, okay? But it cannot get out by itself, this pit. And to leave it overnight would be inhumane, to subject it to the possibility of being eaten, possibly by a predator. And the sheep itself may injure itself by trying to get out of the pit by its struggling there, or even kill itself in the process. So what did the law say about this? Good question. The Sabbath commandment states that it was to be a day of rest, not only for man, but also for his beasts. Remember that last week we looked at this? Exodus 20:10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle. Okay? Or your sheep, I could say. Okay? Nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now, Deuteronomy 5:14 says the same thing. So I didn't put it up here because of that thing. And it certainly wouldn't be a restful, refreshing day for the sheep who was struggling in a pit, would it? Even if the owner wouldn't have be motivated by mercy and care for the animal, he'd certainly be motivated by the desire to protect his property and to take care of his property. And such a man wouldn't even think twice about lifting that poor animal out of the pit. Why should he struggle there? He'd do what he had to do to get the sheep out of the pit. He'd lay hold of the sheep and lift it out of the pit, even on the Sabbath. Then he and the sheep would have a true day of rest, and they could be restored, or the cattle, or whatever would happen here, okay? By the definition of their Sabbath regulations, it would be work to get the sheep out of the pit. Jesus points out that all of them would do such a work to get the sheep out of the pit for any number of the reasons that I've just mentioned here, okay? Every one of those Pharisees who were trying to trap our Lord would have done the same. Mercy was needed here, even towards an animal, to say nothing of common sense would demand helping that sheep in the pit or this man with a withered hand, because that's the carryover, isn't it? That's why Jesus is using this example to say, if you'd help a sheep that's stuck in a pit, why shouldn't I help this man with a withered hand? Good point. They knew the answer to Jesus' first question, and it rebuked their hypocrisy. And so Jesus follows up with another question, one that argues from the lesser to the greater. Of how much more value, then, is a man, this man, than the sheep that you would rescue? I mean, man was created in the image of God. That sheep never was created in the image of God. That sheep is to serve you, but you have to take care of those. And that's why even here in our country, you know, they find horses and they find animals that haven't been fed, and people collect cats by the galore, and all these cats are dying, and I'm thinking, oh, man. And those people oftentimes have charges laid against them because it's inhumane not to take care of animals. I have to feed my tropical fish. I come downstairs in the morning and they just rush up to the corner of my tank because they know I'm going to feed them. And they're excited to get fed. My wife's always asking me, do you feed the fish? Oh, yeah, I fed them. She said, well, I did too, because they were excited to see me. I said, they'll eat until they die. So they'll eat forever. It's amazing. Okay? So, again, how much more value then is this man than a sheep? And I mean, man was created in God's image, even if the curse of sin had withered his hand. Now remember that the healing of the man's hand on the Sabbath was not necessary to save his life. Jesus could have told the man to go home and then come back the next day so he could heal him. But it's very important to notice the truth that Jesus was teaching in all of this, as he clearly affirmed this truth before all. So what's Jesus' conclusion? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That was my point there. Which means there was no breaking of the Sabbath and acting in mercy toward this crippled man. It was, in fact, a perfect keeping with the intention of the Sabbath day, to be able to rest and to be restored. The sheep could now rest and be restored. The man could now rest and be restored. If the man knew this animal was in the pit, he would probably be restless and not be able to rest and be restored. He'd be uptight about this animal being stuck. Thus, Pharisaical legalism had turned what was fitting and proper under the Mosaic law into something which was abusive and which was not right. So the intent of God was exchanged for the rule of man, thus even the neglect of man. Okay? Please realize that the Word of God communicates a hierarchy of values. Man is infinitely more valuable than animals. But you see, to some, sheep were better than men. Why is that? Because men meant nothing to them, and their rule keeping meant everything to them. That's the difference right here. Okay? Their perspective defined and motivated them. There was pride, and they were all about the letter of the law as they saw it. Well, I think my time is gone here, so I think I'm going to cut this off right here, because I've still got a number of pages of notes here. We'll just have to cut this off, and we'll pick this up on Sunday. I'll probably have to review a little bit for everybody on Sunday. But again, the difference here again is the fact that Jesus is compassionate. He's kind. He's thinking of this man. He's challenging these Pharisees who are looking on a fault-finding mission to get rid of him. They want to discredit him. They want to put him down. And that's not a good thing. So let's pray. Let's trust that we're learning these lessons. What I really like about the study in the life of Christ is we see his compassion, his love, his kindness, his care. Does Jesus care? He absolutely does care. And he cares for you and he cares for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your grace. We commit our day to you, Father, and this evening to you. Thank you again. I've taken some time to go slow here, to go through this, and I trust, Father, that people are with me on my thinking here and be able to examine this, and perhaps even on Sunday we can go to verse 21. I don't know if we can. We can hardly get through these verses tonight. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, his love. And Father, it's the love of the Father towards us as you sent your Son to die on the cross, to pay for our sins once and for all, that we could have eternal life. And even though we may have a withered mind, a withered body, and my wife was, I think, of her stroke, Julie with their cancer, and others, Father, who have ups and downs and difficulties in life, you care. You want us to be refreshed. You want us to rest in Jesus. You want us to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. You want us to be able to enjoy our fellowship with him as we walk in truth. We thank you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. See if I can get to my...